you still happen to have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 28, the text for this morning is out of verses 5 and 6. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we call upon you, Lord, to do a work in our hearts. Lord, all things are before you, and you know, Lord, for myself, and I know for many in this room, what a difficult year we have just walked through. Father, I just pray that through the agency of your Spirit, you would touch our hearts this morning. Let not one person in this room leave without their hearts touched, overwhelmed, Lord, by your love and in the message of Christ's death and resurrection. I pray, Lord, that your love would overwhelm every hurt, every wound, every difficulty, every sin that we have made against others, and every sin against us. Lord, everything, I pray that your love would overwhelm all of these things. Give grace this morning, we pray. Speak to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, as I was contemplating the fact that the next time I was preaching would land on Resurrection Sunday, I was preparing for my message out of Ecclesiastes, and I thought, you know, it would be nice actually for this particular week to part for a week from Ecclesiastes and turn our attention to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I want to say that the message this morning is not unrelated. In fact, as I have suggested as we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, that it can be summarized as the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of the sovereign God. And the passage this morning is the merciful answer of God to that conundrum. This is where God, in his sovereignty, took what was crooked and he made it straight. The title of the message this morning is also the key text. Out of the key text, come, see the place where he lay. Now, this is unusual. I normally preach out of a much larger text than this. And in some ways, this morning's message is perhaps a bit more topical, therefore, in nature rather than strictly expository. But I would say that it's no less important, no less significant. Most of you are probably familiar with the ministry of Bethlehem Revisited that happens over at my family's property not far from here. And if you're not familiar with that, it's an outdoor walkthrough gospel presentation that occurs in early December. And it's sponsored actually by Grace Baptist Church, though it's an event that is, there are many believers from various churches that come together to join in and put that event on. And it's set up so that you go with a group of other people and you're led through the story leading up to the birth of Christ and the events following Christ. And it begins with Moses describing how sin entered the world and proceeds through various prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Messiah and then again his birth and then testimonies about the life of Christ and then the cross and then the final scene is the empty tomb. And the empty tomb happens to be an old fruit cellar with a large rock to the side. At the empty tomb, it becomes sort of the backdrop for the narrator, often Nathan Humes. Those of you that know him, it's hard not to read through this text without hearing his voice and some of the inflections that he gives. But the narration comes out of the same passage that we just read concerning the resurrection of Jesus out of the Gospel of Matthew. And normally inside that empty tomb, as it were, there's a few candles lit and some linen cloths lying inside. And when the narrator gets to this line, "Come, see the place where he lays," he normally pauses for a moment. And it's about that point in time when some of the little kids often kind of push their way through the crowd to come. They want to see, what is it? He just invited them to come and see what's in there. What's in the tomb? There's nothing in there. Now, I've had the privilege for about the last 15 years of having oversight over the script. And for a number of those years, the script for the guide at this point was pretty short and just maybe a couple of sentences there. And then we would lead the group on to do our wrap up. But it dawned on me a number of years ago that while we were trying to keep the message succinct, it seemed as though this was just too significant to pass by quickly. Not that the main point isn't, you know, very obvious, but the job of the guide is to sort of connect the dots for people. And there's a lot of folks that come through Bethlehem Revisited each year, such as international students. This may be the first time they've even heard the story. And so we want to make it clear what's happening. What is the significance? There are many people that come through that have attended church regularly, but perhaps it's a church where the gospel and sound doctrine, the Bible, has not been preached well. And so it seemed important to me that I gave some more thought to this particular question. When we see the empty tomb, what exactly is the significance? What does it tell us about Jesus? How do we explain its importance? Why should we come see the place where he lay? Now, in seeking to answer the question for this audience, I've selected out four particular points this morning that I'd like to make. A few things about this. First of all, I realize that particularly with this audience here, I'm not going to be telling you things you don't already know. But as Peter wrote in his second epistle, I'm seeking to stir up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. Because the truths at hand, while they are familiar to most of you, they're no less deeply profound and they are worth bringing to mind again. Secondly, the following truths and these points that I've laid out here are very much intertwined. They're all interconnected. And then thirdly, some of the points will receive more attention than others. And particularly, the last point, the fourth point, I'm going to spend more time on because it begins to answer the question, not only what does this mean, what's the significance of the empty tomb, but what does it mean to me? How is this truth applied to me? So I want to invite you this morning to come and see the place where he lay. To peer again into the empty tomb. To consider its message. So first of all, the first point. The empty tomb proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. You're saying, brilliant. Of course, this is an obvious truth. And it's really the truth in which all the other ones are rooted here. But I think it's good to think about this for a moment and maybe sort of think back through the scene at hand. As I understand the chronology, Jesus had been crucified on Friday. And after Jesus died, as we read from the text this morning, they wrapped up his body in a linen cloth and placed it in a tomb before sundown under the guidance of Joseph of Arimathea. And the first century tombs, if we've perhaps covered this before, but they were typically fashioned in such a way that there was a small entrance that led into an open chamber. And inside that open chamber, often there were niches carved out of the walls, either going into the wall or sort of parallel to the walls themselves. And oftentimes they would use one of these chambers for many people, perhaps of the same family, many dead bodies that would be placed. And of course, then a large stone that would be used to roll in front of it and to seal up the tomb. The gospel account goes on to say that after placing the body of Jesus in this tomb, they did indeed roll a large stone in front of it. And not only this, but at the suggestion of the Jews, Pilate had the tomb both sealed and then had a guard posted to keep watch over that tomb. And now we move into the early hours of the first day of the week, the third day, our Sunday, when the women had come to the tomb with spices that they had prepared to anoint his body. And when they arrive, they see that the stone has been rolled away. And the guards have been frightened by this angelic being and are laying like dead men on the ground. And that's when we come to the text at hand. It says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay.'" So bear in mind that the stone was rolled away not for the purpose of letting Jesus out of the tomb, but rather for the very purpose of allowing the disciples to see with their own eyes what had taken place. And so the women peer into the tomb. And from other accounts, we know that the only thing that they see inside the tomb, other than one of the angels, were the linen garments. And in John's account, we're told that the face cloth was folded up neatly in the place where Jesus had been. This is what the women, that resurrection day, would have seen when they followed the instructions of the angel to come and see where he lay. And the clear message is this: he has risen. He was crucified. He was truly dead and buried, but now Jesus is alive and well. And by looking at the place where he lay, this fact is then established as physical, historical truth. Physical. This wasn't merely a spiritual resurrection. His body is no longer in the grave. Historical. He really was dead at a point in time, and he really had been crucified, and he really now is alive. And these all happened historically. And it's truth. They were called as eyewitnesses. See for yourself. Look. And we must never forget that this truth is an essential of the gospel message. For this reason, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." And then he continues later to demonstrate the absolute importance and significance of this fact. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The empty tomb proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. He is alive. Secondly, the empty tomb proclaims the veracity of Jesus. In other words, that his word is true. fact, the angel makes a point of this. He says, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. Luke actually provides a little fuller account of this conversation. One of the angels says to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remember his words. So why is that significant? Why should the angel be certain to connect the empty tomb to what Jesus had said beforehand? He does so to prove the disciples, to the disciples and to all the world, the veracity of Jesus. I mean, Jesus had said many things. How should we know if any of the things that he said are true? Well, certainly the miracles, they gave clear testimony. But the resurrection proves it beyond doubt. The empty tomb proclaims his veracity. A man might say to you, to prove that I tell you what is true, tomorrow the sun is going to rise. And when the sun rises the following day, we still won't really have any proof of the matter. But when a man says that he will be crucified and on the third day raised up from the dead, and he does so, you better pay attention to everything else that man had to say. Every word. Jesus met the test of a prophet, one who foretells an event and it comes to pass. And he indeed was a prophet, in fact, the great prophet that was foretold of by Moses. In Deuteronomy, we read this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In fact, Jesus made many references beforehand of what was to come, though the disciples at the time weren't really comprehending what he was telling them. And he told them expressly for the purpose of disclosing it to them. He said, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So that you would believe. Like the Apostle John closes his gospel saying, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. In other words, what is proven to be true ought to be believed. And not only are the words of Jesus true, he is the very embodiment of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John refers to him as the Word of God in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the empty tomb proclaims the veracity of Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, God incarnate, the very Word of God. Therefore, he who has proven to be true, he ought to be believed. Third point. The empty tomb proclaims the victory of Jesus. It testifies to us that death could not defeat him. That death has no dominion over him. He won the battle. The promised Son of David slayed the giant. In fact, Jesus is the antitype of David and the story of David and Goliath. For we have Goliath, who is set up as the fierce enemy of God's people, against whom no match could be found. And daily he came and he taunted them, and he cast dread upon even the bravest of them. But then here comes the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He's mocked by his brothers, but he's undaunted with his task. Then he approaches the giant without the normal means of battle, his confidence resting upon God alone. David says to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." He not only kills the giant, he cuts off his head. And he cuts it off with his own sword. And this Jesus is the greater David, who has defeated death, and he's been seated on the throne. Soak in the lyrics from the last verse of the hymn we sang earlier, a hymn written in 1874 by Robert Lowry called "Christ Arose." Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. The empty tomb proclaims the victory of Jesus. And now we come to the fourth point. And again, I would say to you that this point really answers the question, what does all of this mean to me? And the fourth point is this: the empty tomb proclaims the salvation of Jesus. Going back again to the illustration of David and Goliath, here's a quote I found of Martin Luther that begins to connect these dots for us. He says, "When David overcame the great Goliath, there came among the Jewish people the good reports and encouraging news that their terrible enemy had been struck down, and that they have been rescued and given joy and peace. And they sang and danced and were glad for it. Thus this gospel of God is a good story and report, sounded forth into all the world by the apostles, telling of a true David who strove with sin, death, and the devil, and overcame them, and thereby rescued all those who were captive in sin, afflicted with death, and overpowered by the devil. Without any merit of their own, he made them righteous, gave them life, and saved them, so that they were given peace and brought back to God." When we peer into the empty tomb, we see the evidence of our salvation in Christ for all who believe upon him. And there are really several aspects of this salvation, several aspects of this particular truth. First of all, the empty tomb is a proof of our justification. In other words, it proves that the guilt of sin and all of its condemnation and our lack of righteousness, all of that has been taken care of. The condemnation is gone now for those who are in Christ. In fact, Paul alludes to this in a sort of backward way when he writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." See, Jesus bore the guilt of our sins upon himself on the cross and gave his life to make an atonement. And in so doing, the just wrath of God against our sin was satiated with his sacrifice. That's propitiation. And his resurrection is a proof that God was pleased with his sacrifice. A sacrifice, as the author of Hebrews says, made once for all. And that his justice has been satisfied. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul connects the resurrection to our justification. He does so in the context of writing about the promise made to Abraham and his offspring that is realized by faith. That not only was the faith of Abraham counted to him as righteousness, but that is true for us as well. And he says it this way, it will be counted to us who believe in him, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul, when preaching at the synagogue in Antioch, points to the resurrection as a proof of this truth. He said, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by everyone who believes, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So when we peer into the empty tomb, we see proof that all the guilt of our sins is gone. It's all gone. Now, this may be, you know, sort of a strange analogy, and I'm sure it has its limits. But I see the vault, a large vault, a large dark vault that contained all the legal briefs filed against me. And there were a lot of them. All my past sin, all my future sin, all my shame, all my guilt. That vault now sits empty, except for the linen garments of where Jesus had lain. Gone. Never to return. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The empty tomb is a proof of our justification. Secondly, the empty tomb is a proof of our new life in Christ. That is, a spiritual resurrection tied to both our sanctification and our communion with God. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2 when he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Paul says, he made us alive together with Christ. And that God has raised us up with him. The verb tense here is aorist. It's something that has already taken place. And this aspect of the resurrection is past tense for those who are in Christ. It's something that's already taken place, and it's a spiritual work of God. Our hearts being affected by the Holy Spirit that brings new life. The pulpit commentary explains it this way. As God placed Jesus at his right hand in heaven, so he has placed his people with him in heavenly places, i.e. places where the privileges of heaven are dispensed, where the air of heaven is breathed, where the fellowship and the enjoyment of heaven are known, where an elevation of spirit is experienced as if heaven were begun. In other words, we live like people whose tomb is empty. We live like people who realize that that vault, all of the sin, it's all taken care of. In Colossians 2, Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Or again, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Your baptism is an outward expression of your identification with Christ in his death and burial and his resurrection. And so now we walk in the newness of life in him. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we who are in Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin and death, but we share in his eternal life. We are alive together with Christ in the newness of spiritual life. And then thirdly, the empty tomb is proof of our future glory. It stands as evidence of the future consummation of our salvation. That future glory when Jesus makes all things new. And that includes our own bodily resurrection. Paul declares the significance of this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then continuing in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, his resurrection victory has become our victory. His resurrection life has become our life, and his resurrection glory shall be our glory as well. And so I say to you this resurrection morning, come. See the place where you lay. I want to close this message this morning with a beautiful prayer sort of put in poetic form that comes from a little book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And I think this particular excerpt is simply entitled Resurrection. I want to just sort of offer this up as our closing prayer here this morning, so if you bow with me. O God of my exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou who wast lifted upon a cross, art ascended to highest heaven. Thou who as man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, art now as Lord of life, wreathed in glory. Once, no shame more deep than mine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel, now no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, thy prayers my comfort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So with that, I want to open it up this morning if there are any thoughts or comments or questions from the men.
So, I very much appreciate it. I have taken all of so much of Scripture and all of human history is this struggle for authority, right? And seeing the authority that Christ has in the Scripture. This week, there was a controversy between Nike and a musical artist that took a pair of their shoes and created 666 pairs with them. Yeah, created something different. Anyway, if you're not familiar with it, there's an utterly blasphemous thing. He satanized these shoes. And as part of this weird thing that he did, he put a verse on there, Luke 10:18. And I just out of curiosity, I went to it and read it. And there's a lot of things confusing about this, but it's when Jesus sends out 72 along with the disciples, and they come back and they're reporting back. And I'll start at 17. When 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And this is verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, and this is verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And so, as I think about the empty tomb, I think about this constant battle for authority amongst people and spiritual forces, and Christ declaring, I can't say the fall from heaven.
Yeah, I'm still there.
So, and I don't ever recommend anybody to take my view of holidays. But as we do, we come together and look at the empty tomb because what can be more valuable than to have the sins forgiven? Christ, I think that's all I got. Oh, Lord. Today, literally the world celebrates with us, not knowing the truth of that message. And being the cynic that I tend to be, I think it's so important. I woke up this morning and he is risen all over the internet. People who don't live it, don't represent it, are saying it today. And we can come together with non-believers and we can have our celebrations and nobody asks why we're celebrating. But the tomb is still empty tomorrow. The tomb is still empty on Tuesday. The tomb is still empty on June 17th. Yeah. And this excitement, this joy that comes from that message, do we live it for me? That's my conviction today. Will I be this excited about the empty tomb tomorrow?
Sure.
I had a long time coming, but my knowledge, he's not a follower. Even though we were raised by his mother. And he said, why do I follow him?